Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the practices that you have given us that have lasted for centuries of worship, of hearing from the Word, and we thank you for just that unbroken line with its ups and downs that we are a part of, that we have inherited from the people that you have called before us. And this morning, as I share from your Word, just help me to be clear. Help your Spirit to be at work in our hearts. And if there's anything on these pages or that I say this morning that's not from you, Father, just let it disappear and be forgotten. And let your truth penetrate all of our hearts this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, at one time or another, inevitably there comes a point in the life of anyone who stands behind a pulpit and has to preach when he has to reference Batman as a sermon illustration, to write a passage. Today is that day, and right now is that time. In Christopher Nolan's film, Batman Begins, we see billionaire playboy Bruce Wayne, in an attempt to hide his secret identity as Batman, spoilers if you didn't know. We see him act like a billionaire playboy. In one scene, for example, he cavorts fully dressed in a tuxedo in a public fountain with two supermodels. And when the staff try to intervene, he just buys the building. But then he spots Rachel, someone he knew as a child, a friend, and he starts to feel some shame for the way he's acting. And he tells her, "Rachel, all of this, it's not me. Inside, I am more." And Rachel replies, "Bruce, deep down, you may still be that same kid you used to be, but it's not who you are underneath. It's what you do that defines you." And later on, as Batman, Bruce rescues Rachel from like a riot, pulls her up to a rooftop, and as he makes to go back down into the fray, Rachel says, "Wait, you could die. At least tell me your name." And Batman replies, "It's not who I am underneath, but what I do that defines me." You have to do the voice, otherwise it doesn't work. In a movie that centers on a guy who dresses up in a disguise, that's an interesting theme, right? What does that mean? It's not who I am underneath, but what I do that defines me. I think it speaks to this idea we kind of buy into at times, that our actions and our identity are two separate things, and that your true self can be some hidden thing that doesn't match the evidence of the choices you make. We make excuses and say things like, "Oh, I didn't mean to say that. It wasn't me. I wasn't feeling like myself when I did that." Or maybe even, "You can't be mad at me for something I did when I was tired or stressed or drunk or hadn't had my coffee yet." It can make us feel better to justify ourselves this way, but the lesson Batman has learned is that no, who you are inside is directly linked to what you do. That's the message of this morning's passage, only Jesus uses the language of a tree. Namely, a bad tree produces bad fruit, and a good tree produces good fruit. Thinking through the nature of a tree and how it comes to produce fruit can yield a lot of wisdom for us, which is why we see this illustration peppered throughout Scripture. So this morning we're going to examine these two trees and their fruit, the bad one and the good one. We'll see what Scripture as a whole has to say on these subjects. We'll see how we can apply this wisdom to our own lives. And we're also going to do one other thing, and it has to do with the Chronicles of Narnia, which, if I'm not mistaken, puts us one short of a bingo on the commonly used sermon illustrations card. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Lucy, one of our heroes, first enters the magical land of Narnia through the back of the wardrobe, she enters a wintry forest. And one of the first things she sees is, anybody know? No, you're all wrong. It's a lamppost. But also Tumnus in the forest. Yes. The kind of, I ask a dumb question, get many answers. The kind of, it's like a lamppost, the kind of wrought iron thing you might see along a street in London, like strangely out of place in a forest. And it's like lit up without an obvious source of fuel. It's just described in the story, but never explained or really commented on until the sixth book in the series, The Magician's Nephew, which involves a young man named Diggory who discovers some magic rings that allow you to visit other worlds. In the course of his adventures, Diggory and his uncle accidentally allow Jadis, an evil witch, to invade London. She goes sort of crazy, and the cops show up, and with supernatural strength, she tears off a bar from a lamppost and starts waving it around. Eventually, Diggory is able to sneak up and use the rings to transport her and several other bystanders to another world. And it's a world that is brand new. They get to watch Aslan, the great lion, sing Narnia into existence. This is their creation story. Trees sprout from the ground and quickly grow to their full size. Animals spring into existence. And Jadis feels threatened by this, and so she throws the chunk of lamppost at Aslan. It bounces off of him without him even seeming to notice, and the bar falls on the ground, and then something incredible happens. Just like the trees that sprouted up from the ground, when the bar of the lamppost lands, it too begins to sprout into a full-grown lamppost. Same one that Lucy first encounters on her visit to Narnia. That's where it came from. At this moment in Narnia's existence, everything is so abundant, so fertile, that even a lamppost will grow if you plant it. And that, I think, is a perfect picture of the human heart. It's a place of abundance where things grow. When you allow something into your heart, whether good or bad, don't think of it as storing it there. Think of it as planting it. Because no matter what it is, whether you want it to or not, good or bad, it will grow. So as we look at our passage this morning, we're also going to check out some examples of this phenomenon, of the tendency for things, good or bad, to grow in our hearts and to reproduce themselves into something more than they were. So turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 43 through 45. And unfortunately, I don't think we have them up on the screen this time. So you'll have to do it the old-fashioned way out there. And I'll also, you know, read them to you. So, Luke 6, starting in verse 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Just a couple of preliminary notes to kind of carry with us as we before we really break this idea down. The first is to note the binary nature of the trees. There's only two options. Either you are a good tree or you're a bad tree. Either you produce good fruit or you produce bad fruit. The type of fruit is explicitly tied to the type of tree. Figs from a fig tree, grapes from a grapevine. So there's no possibility here of some kind of hybrid tree that produces both kinds of fruit. I know through modern science we've ruined another biblical illustration, but you know, we're not talking about that. To decode the parable here, what this means is that there are two options for the kind of heart a person has. Either a good one that produces good work, or a bad heart that produces bad work. Just what the difference is between the two must be pretty important then. So that's something we'll want to keep in mind. Second thing we'll want to take note of is the way 45 ends here, verse 45. Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Fruit represents good or bad works of all kinds, but the things we say and the way we say them get special attention here. We actually see this expanded on in the book of James, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Where we read, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and of bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So both this passage and today's passage in Luke 6 make special note of the way that the words we say kind of represent the totality of our work. But I just pulled a classic blunder, didn't I? I made a statement, you're either a good tree or a bad tree, not both. Your heart is either good or bad, but not both. And then we read in James, verses 9 and 10, where James describes how we use our words to both bless and curse. Seems like I just contradicted myself. Even worse, the Bible contradicted itself. So I suppose we're going to need to talk about that too. So that's the list then. Bad fruit, good fruit, and how to think about mixed fruit. That is, a good person doing bad things or a bad person doing good things. So let's start with bad fruit from bad trees. Here's the passage again. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. The bad trees here in verse 44, thorn bushes, bramble bushes, the significance of these kind of trees to Luke's original audience goes clear back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they ate the fruit, and as a consequence, God curses various aspects of their lives. Adam's original job was to care for the garden, and now that job will be harder. Listen to Genesis 3, starting in verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the fields. Here, thorns and thistles, plants in the field with spines that wound you, are contrasted with the plants of the garden, which provide only blessing and abundance. Throughout Scripture, we see brambles described as catching animals or people. Think of the ram God provided as a sacrifice to Abraham in the place of Isaac, caught in brambles. If you've ever had to clear blackberries off your property, I don't have to explain to you how painful a job that is, do I? And even if you get everything cleared out, the job's not done, is it? Because that's another thing about thorns, thistles, brambles. Even if you clear the plant away, the roots and the seeds remain. And they're likely to grow back. This is another feature of thorn bushes. They are hard to eliminate and they can grow very quickly. They're not content to stay where they are. Bad choices are the same way. Let's look at a few examples. We'll just pick up the story where we left off. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. How did it work out with their children, for example? Genesis 4, their son Cain murders his brother. A few generations farther down, we have Lamech taking two wives and bragging about murder. A little farther down, corruption has become so widespread that God decides to cleanse the whole earth in a flood. In the space of a handful of generations, evil has escalated to the point that God must intervene in about the most dramatic way possible. The sin of Adam and Eve wasn't just passed down to their children, it was multiplied with each new generation. It's a pattern we still see today, don't we? The way our sin, whether it's drug use, violence, abusive language, lying, stealing, it's often duplicated by our children, but to a worse degree. What we do as parents in moderation, our children are likely to do in excess. Adam and Eve's sin, your sin, the sin of your parents, none of it affects only them. Like thorns and brambles, it grows and catches and harms everything it touches. So one more example. Let's start with David and his most famous sin, adultery and murder in 2 Samuel 11. He takes another man's wife, impregnates her, conspires to kill her husband. But let's see if we can spot any patterns in future generations. So in 2 Samuel 13, David's son, Amnon, tricks his half-sister. Oh yeah, don't forget, following in the footsteps of Lamech, the first polygamist, David had multiple wives. But Amnon, his son, sexually assaults his half-sister Tamar, then immediately decides, now he's gotten what he wanted from her, that he hates her. And he throws her out on the street, literally locking the door behind her. Now, Tamar's brother, David's other son, Absalom, tricks Amnon into going on a trip with him and has him murdered. Then Absalom has to skip town to avoid being killed by Amnon's family. He lives in exile for 2 years and then decides he wants to be king now. He starts taking audiences and stands at the gate listening to people's problems. In 2 Samuel 15, 3 and 4, he makes this little speech. See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Oh, that I were judge of the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And it says Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel to the point where David has to flee in the night to escape assassination by his own son. Absalom takes power, and as an act of taking authority as king, sets up a tent on the roof of the palace, and he goes in to sleep with all of David's concubines. Oh yeah, David had concubines. And if you're a kid here this morning, you can ask your parents about concubines later on. I believe it's a type of farm equipment. In 2 Samuel 18, David is able to gather an army to take back Jerusalem, and Absalom flees on a mule, gets his hair caught in the branches of an oak tree, and he hangs there and is eventually killed by David's general Joab, despite David telling Joab not to do that. When David receives the news of Absalom's death at the end of 2 Samuel 18, he weeps. And he says, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." That's one generation down. If you want to bum yourself out sometime, keep reading there in 2 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and you're going to see how the pattern continues and multiplies in David's line. So as you can see here, and as you've probably experienced in your own life, you shouldn't mess around with sin because it doesn't just stay where it's planted. It grows, and it spreads, and it catches, and it kills you and everyone you love. Because that's the thing about fruit. Fruit is the means by which a tree, good or bad, reproduces itself. So what do we do when we encounter bad fruit coming from a bad tree? Bad people doing bad things. You need an answer quick, I'm sure, because as soon as you go out there. All right, so the answer is a two-parter. If it's another person we are encountering who is, and I'm going to keep using this terminology, doing bad things, it could be tempting to find ways to excuse it. We want to give people the benefit of the doubt. So we say things like, "Oh, they didn't mean it," or "They're going through a lot right now," or "They're just venting." Like Bruce Wayne, we say, deep down, those things aren't who they really are. They've got a good heart. They mean well. They have a few rough edges. It's just their personality. The problem with this is that it minimizes sin. We write off behavior that is harmful and destructive, and we soften the soil so that it can take root more deeply. And when it does that, not only will it destroy that person's life, but it will also spill out and hurt and harm everyone that person comes into contact with. It can feel like a solution to excuse behavior like this, especially if confronting it might be uncomfortable, or, and this is a tricky one, maybe we feel like we're getting something out of this person the way they are, like we're some sort of sin vampire. I'd say one of the most common situations where we are tempted to do this comes along every about 4 years or so. That's a thinker. But Jesus is clear here. A bad tree produces bad fruit. If a person's life is characterized by bad behavior, we should take that as an indication of their character. And how we respond to that depends on a lot of factors. In Scripture, we see the people of God reacting to evil folks being evil in a variety of ways. Sometimes they confront evil. For example, Israel waging war on the Ammonites, the Philistines, other nations that meant them harm. Sometimes they were defending the innocent, and sometimes that takes violence in a violent world. And you could argue that those are specific times and specific purposes, though. At other times, and I even go so far as to say most of the time, the people of God behave fairly neutrally to evil folks who don't fear God. Think about the respect Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego showed the king even as he was throwing them into a fiery furnace. Or God's command to exiled Israel to plant gardens in the land of their exile, to intermarry, to work for the benefit of their surroundings in a nation that had taken them captive. We also saw it 2 weeks ago when Pastor Bill spoke on Luke 6:27 through 36, a passage about loving those who persecute you. At the end of his ministry, Jesus was silent before Pilate as he played his part in wrongfully condemning Jesus to death. All of this meekness and sacrificial love in the face of persecution is only possible for us because we take God seriously when he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." We know that no wrong, no matter how heinous or harmful to us, will go unpunished. We know that God is just. We know that in the end, all wrongs will be made right. And so when we get a face full of bad fruit from a bad tree, we can have faith that God cares very much about that injustice. And one way or another, we'll make it right. So that's part one of a two-part answer to the question, what do we do when we encounter bad fruit? The second part is simpler but more difficult because it goes to a situation when the bad guy is the guy standing in the mirror. If we consider the passage before this one, take the speck out of your own eye, and the one after this, which Pastor John Wilgus will open for us next week, build your house on the rock by obeying Jesus. Spoilers. We might notice both of these are somewhat focused on self-examination. So we want to make sure we think of today's passage in similar terms, right? God has put in us a feedback mechanism that triggers when we sin. It's called guilt or conviction. It's the discomfort we feel when we have done something wrong. For some of us, that thing might be just about pegged at the line for the majority of the time. For some of us, maybe even some here this morning, when we examine the data, when we look at the fruit our lives are producing, the things we're doing, we might see a disturbing trend. Maybe you're looking at your life lately and realizing most of what you do is the wrong thing. Morality, goodness, all of it seems pretty far out of reach, and you're down here just hurting yourself and others in big and small ways. Just as with others who produce bad fruit, it can be tempting to justify ourselves, to make excuses, but deep down we know this is a dishonest thing to do. If that's you this morning, I have some good news. Literally the good news. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to take bad trees and graft them onto himself, the good vine. What's required of you is to be honest with yourself and God about your sin, to turn away from it, and receive what Jesus is offering, a transplant, let's call it. It's possible for a bad tree to become a good one. Anyone who follows Jesus has already undergone this process, and you can too. All right, one more time, here's the passage. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. We see these two fruits, figs and grapes, as examples of good fruits. In Scripture, these fruits represent abundance and blessing. Like good works, these fruits are benefit to others. I as we think about good fruit, that's going to take us to two places. First, the source of good fruit. And second, what does good fruit look like when it's happening? If you're like me and you start thinking about the idea of bearing good fruit, your default approach is going to be one of effort. Let's make a plan. Let's make a to-do list. Make sure we've checked our items by the end of the day. We're going to hold ourselves accountable. We're going to take the commands of Scripture seriously. We're going to use the talent God gave us to get things done. This approach can work for a time, but in the end, paradoxically, trying our hardest to do good can actually set us back in our moral walk. Eventually, cracks will form. Eventually, you'll get tired. Or something will happen and you'll react badly and you'll fail. And that failure will become an identity crisis. If you define yourself purely by the good things you do all on your own, when you fail to do good, now you're nobody at all. And the shame of that will drag you out to sea. If your faith is a boat, this way of thinking, work hard to do good, is the water surrounding us, seeping in the cracks, splashing over the side. It's everywhere. This effort-based way of living can poison the culture of a church, your family, your friends. It will taint the way you think of yourself, the way you treat the people in your life. And when things get hard, it's going to be tempting to just jump out of the boat altogether. Why won't it work? Because it's based on two lies. You are a good person. You can do good things on your own. Scripture teaches the exact opposite. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're not a good person. Psalm 14:1-3, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. You cannot do good things on your own. The problem here is when you live this effort-based morality, you're trying to draw from a corrupted source. Someone's poisoned the water hole. There's a snake in your boot. You need a better source, one outside yourself. Psalm 1:1-3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The source of goodness is God. Not just learning what he teaches us, but delighting in it. This is more than just the acquisition of knowledge. It's a loving relationship, a union, a oneness with God. The good that we do is an outflow of the good that God does in our lives. Remember how we read it in Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that's your works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Because of what God has initiated in us, because of the gift of goodness that he put on us like a robe, we are then able to do good. The good works God has prepared for us. We are agents, we're conduits, we're channels of goodness that is sourced in God. Therefore, if we want to see good works increase, if we want to be better trees bearing better fruit, then the only way we can do that is by pressing closer to God, by enjoying him and the gifts he gives, and repenting of the sin of self-righteous, effort-based living. So that's the source. But how do we know what to look for in ourselves and in others? How do we know the fruit is genuine? 9 words, 3 one-syllable, 3 two-syllable, 3 three-syllable. Galatians 5:22-23, somewhere in there. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now let's be clear. These aren't like skills you can level up on one and leave the others out. They are inextricably tied together. Your joy is meaningless if you aren't gentle. Your kindness doesn't count if it isn't loving. These are all tied together because they are installed in us by God, the Holy Spirit. And the more they manifest themselves in your life, the more you look like Jesus, because these nine things characterize what Jesus is like. And the only way to get them is to receive them as a gift, as you lean into a union with God. You can't seven habits to a better self these things. You also can't seven habits to a better self someone else. There's a lot of bad behavior out there. Boy, is that an understatement. We see a certain kind of Christian that sometimes gets caught up in confronting that behavior. But as they do what they do, what they call for is for people to change their behavior. Stop doing that thing and do a better thing. And that's just silly. Why would we expect the world, which has cut itself off from God, to act as if it's still connected? And if we could get it to do that, like, wouldn't that just be pretty dishonest? This is why things like mandated prayer in school or trying to establish Christianity as an official state religion, they're pretty flawed. As long as a school or a state or a county or whatever has even one person who isn't a Christian, then forcing them to act like one is like stapling a fig onto a blackberry bush. And they don't take staples very well. The only way to reach someone who is acting badly out there is to do what Jesus did and get in right past that bad behavior to the heart of that person, one that was designed for union with God, and do your best to love your enemy, to show them who God made them to be. Only then will that behavior ever really change, because the heart of that person was changed first. This is much more work. And the majority of it is something God must do, and you definitely can't do it on Facebook. And by the way, it probably means you'll have to tolerate a lot of bad behavior in the process, some of it directed at you. So we have this apple pear tree in our backyard. It's a few years old, only about like this tall. This year was particularly abundant for it, and it had just a ton of fruit on it. As a short little tree in the backyard next to a trampoline, it's had, you could say, kind of a rough go of it. There have been some branches broken. I think a kid hit it with a shovel one time. It's bounced back okay. At the start of this season, it had two branches, kind of one on the left and one on the right, both loaded with pears. But then the weight of those pears got to be a little too much, and the left side started to break. We kind of put like a tomato cage under there, but it wasn't super stable. So I got like an old towel and a hose clamp and tried to sort of squeeze it back together at the trunk. But you couldn't really tell at a glance if it had worked. You kind of had to wait. 2 days later, branch on the right looked fine. But that left branch, all the leaves had turned brown. The fruit was starting to rot on the vine. It had become obvious that even though this branch looked alive for a time, it was actually dead, because it was disconnected from the roots. It was cut off from the source of life. We also have this grapevine along the front fence. Every year it goes through a similar cycle. In the spring and summer, little green vines sprout out everywhere, and I have to cut them back before they like eat the car. And by around this time of year, they're loaded with grapes, Exhibit A. You can smell them when you step onto the porch. But in the winter, you won't see a speck of green anywhere, just a woody vine coiled in the pickets of our fence, the stalk stabbing into the cold ground, brittle, hard, seemingly lifeless. And if you've never seen it do its thing over time, you might think, come January, maybe it's time to cut that dead vine out of there and plant something new. Let's return to that passage in James again, the one about a spring producing fresh and salt water, the fig tree producing olives, the grapevine producing figs. James' point here is that these things can't happen. Figs, olives, fresh water, all are produced according to the nature of their source. But what do we do with the person who, as we see in James 3:9, blesses our Lord and Father and curses people who are made in the likeness of God? What do we do with people who seem to produce both good and bad fruit? Or as I like to call them, people. Because we all produce an unholy fruit salad at times, don't we? That's the struggle, to try to do good but not do it. Try to avoid doing evil and do it. It's what life looks like for us who are under renovations, being built up into something that looks like Jesus but still affected by sin. But how do we deal with mixed fruit? A little powdered sugar, some cream? And here, in keeping with the pattern, there are two categories. There are people like our pear tree that seem to produce good fruit, but in time show themselves to be disconnected from the source. And there are people like our grapevine who experience fruitless seasons, sometimes for an extended period of time. I think the metaphor of tree and fruit, this organic, seasonal picture of good and evil, is intended not only to make us think about nutrients and sources and abundance, but also to think about time. In Luke 13, we'll eventually get there in a little while. It's a lesser known parable, the parable of the barren fig tree. Luke 13, 6 through 9. And Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." The key to discerning a good tree from a bad tree is fruit, yes, but over time. This works both ways. Someone can fake being a good person for a long time, but not forever. And someone can be in a struggling season of their life, but eventually recover. This puts a little nuance in our response to either good or bad behavior. Jesus, in telling us about fruit, seems to invite us to evaluate both ourselves and others, but this isn't just a one-time thing. People give bad first impressions all the time. People can fool you. But over time, as you live in relationship with them, eventually they will show you who they really are, and you should believe them. We need the wisdom of this passage because we are terrible at maintaining objectivity. We so often take a look at the facts of someone's behavior, including our own, and we spin it so it doesn't make us feel so bad. We all want to be good people, but we so often settle for feeling like we're good people. And those aren't the same at all, are they? We try to ease the discomfort of guilt by justifying ourselves or redefining morality or comparing ourselves to others. Those are all just a hologram we project. The only true goodness we can attain is the same one humanity ever could, one that comes from walking with God. Not just doing the good things he tells us to do, but obeying out of love, enjoying not only the gifts he gives, but God himself. We all want the people around us to be good. But so we so often settle for feeling like they're good. We excuse hurtful behavior instead of lovingly confronting it. We hide from those conversations because we're afraid of getting yelled at or hurt in the process. But when we do that, we abandon our duty to save our brother from dashing themselves on the rocks of their own sin. And their blood is on our hands if we saw the way they were headed and said nothing. This morning as we close, I want to invite you to come up as we sing one more song to a table that has on it a product of the fruit of the vine. This table is a picture of community. So as you come up, I encourage you to meditate on your responsibility to each other, lovingly to discern the hearts of your family here and to remember how the work of Jesus, the fruit of his life, which culminated in his death in our place, has allowed us to be grafted back onto the true vine of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. We thank you for the way that you deliver us from our sin, the way that you help us to understand the good fruit and the bad fruit that we see in the people around us. And I pray that you would help us to know what our response should be, that you would help us to examine ourselves, to think about the people we love in our lives who need a conversation. We ask for your wisdom. We ask for your courage. And we thank you for the way that your grace gives us the freedom to even have these conversations in the first place. As we come forward and share, help us to remember the joy of the salvation that you offer to us from all the mess in our own lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would bear fruit. I think you're going to either way, but I pray that it would be good fruit. I pray that you would cling to God and let the blessing that he gives you overflow in abundance and blessing in the other people in your life. And that you would just repeat that cycle just every hour you're awake. Maybe have a grape on the way out. We love you guys. Have a good week.